I don't know if you've ever been driving and suddenly realise that the road signs don't look very clear. You can't read the licence plate in front and just wondering what's going wrong. Everything's slightly blurred. And then you remember that your glasses are in the glove box. I remember a particular situation that happened about 10 years ago. I was in church and I was adjusting the projector, you know, your remote control deck, because it was blurry, right? Couldn't quite get it right, and so I'd been there 5 minutes trying to get it right. I asked the person on the left, whoever that person was, is that clear? They said, yeah, it's clear. I asked the person on the right, is it clear? I said, yeah, it's clear. I'm thinking, I just don't get it. It doesn't look clear to me. It was 5 years later that I realised my eyesight was going, and that's why I couldn't see it properly. There's something about not seeing things clearly, which is what Mark's chapters 6 to 8 is all about. The very fact we talk about seeing Jesus clearly, not seeing him in Israel territory and not seeing him in Gentile territory, and the very last story we read, which is the pinnacle of the story in some senses, is the blind man. He's blind, he partially sees, and then he fully sees. And that describes every human being who's ever existed. We are one of those three things. So as we go through this passage, the real question is, do you see Jesus clearly? Is really the question that's being asked of us today. Because you can presume to know Jesus, you can just reject him, or you can receive him. Okay, so let me just read our first section, where Jesus is now in his hometown in Nazareth. It's a part of Jewish territory. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. Where is Jesus located? Nazareth. It's his hometown. Galilee is about as far away from the worship centre of Jerusalem you can be as a Jew, and it's sometimes called Galilee the Gentiles, which tells you it's bordering along Gentile territory. Jesus does the normal thing. It's a Saturday. He goes to church, which is a synagogue. He takes out the Word of God and he starts to teach the Word of God. He teaches with both authority, insight and power. He says, this is what I say, casts out demons, does the healings. The crowd's astonished. Astonished at his wisdom, astonished at his authority and just the weight of what he says. But then we have Karen in the back row with five question rants. No Karen's here today, I hope. Got away with that one. Okay. Chapter 6 and verse 2. Listen to the comments by the crowd. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offence at Jesus. These questions are not really questions, are they? They're statements of unbelief, accusations against Jesus, building one on top of the other. We know this Jesus is just a chippy. We know his brothers, we know his sisters, we know his mum. We've been to his shop, we've bought furniture from this guy. But they question his authority. Look at the final word. And they took offence at Jesus. The word used in the Old Testament means stumbling block. It's Psalm 118. It causes people to stumble. It's to be scandalised by Jesus. They've tripped over him, if you like, so they can't work him out. They won't receive him. Again, imagine walking on a familiar pathway. You've walked it 100 times. You walk along. You so presume you know where you're going, you don't stop to pay attention. There's a large rock in the middle of the pathway. The rock hasn't moved. It hasn't attacked you. It hasn't hidden. But you stumble, you trip, you fall. The problem is not the rock. The problem is your presumption that you think you know where it is and arrogantly walk, telling the rock, I know where you are. It's the same posture of arrogance that we find in Nazareth. They presume to know Jesus, therefore shut down any possibility that he's greater than a carpenter of Nazareth. Jesus there, solid, present, undeniable. But because they think they know him, they kick the stone, they stumble over Jesus. They are offended by Jesus. It's a scandal. I don't know if that surprises you or not. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But what about the disciples? These are guys that spent time with Jesus. We're going to look at those in a minute. But before we get there, Mark goes through Herod and says, what does Herod think about Jesus? Herod rejects him because of political expediency. We get to now the disciples. And this section is really like a cut and paste out of the Old Testament. This is the first feeding in Mark's gospel where Jesus is away, the crowd's with him, and they are hungry. The disciples say, Jesus, tell them to go away. Jesus says, no, you feed them. And they go, we're not going to feed them. It costs us 8 months of wages. We're not doing that. Jesus says, bring the food here, and I'll give thanks and distribute it. So chapter 6 and verse 41. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And when they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of fish, and those who ate the loaves were about 5,000 men. As a Jewish person with the history of the Exodus, what should that have reminded you of? Anybody? Big ears? Big mouth? Anyone? Walking through the wilderness. God providing miraculously for Israel. And of course, 12 baskets is not accidental. It is meant to represent 12 tribes of Israel. Should they have picked up on the reality that God is with them, feeding them in the wilderness again? Well, the disciples have a second chance to get it. This time, Jesus has gone to pray. They've got on the boat, the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is on the way back and sees them in the boat crossing the River of Galilee. It's about 6 in the morning. It's still dark. And Jesus comes to them walking on water. They've got no category for this, obviously. Men don't walk on water. For a man to do this, they say he must be a ghost. That's the best they've got. But then Jesus speaks to them. He says this, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. If there's 3 words you're going to pick from the Old Testament that resonate about God, it is these 3 words. Whether it's from Isaiah 35, strengthen the weak hands and make firm your feeble knees, say to those with an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold your God, he will come to save. Whether it's God speaking to Moses, do not be afraid, take courage. God speaking to Joshua, do not be afraid, take courage. To David, these words are constant throughout the Old Testament. And the very fact that Jesus used the word, it is I, translated ego eimi, which is the covenant name of God in Greek, these 3 words are some of the most common words in the Old Testament in reference to God. Should they not have picked up the fact that here is God controlling the waters as he does in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament? Sure, they must have clicked something. Must have clicked. But it doesn't. And the kicker is found in verse 51. And Jesus got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So Mark gives us an insight why the disciples did not get it. 2 things. They didn't get the loaves thing, right? So they didn't realize that God was amongst them. And second, their hearts were hardened. They didn't want to believe it. That's the human heart. They hear God's word. They distribute the food. They see Jesus walk on water. They witness all these things. They still do not understand. And that's the phrase that keeps coming up, rightly David said. Do you still not understand? And this is where Jesus gets frustrated. Constantly people just won't believe. And there's no other word for it that is exasperated. So chapter 7, verse 17, listen to nine questions that express the frustration of Jesus at unbelief. 7:17. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And seven for 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" That's the clincher, yet. That's where he's going, "Seriously, guys?" He's patient, but his patience is wearing thin. He is astounded, exasperated at unbelief and hardness of heart. And we're used to Jesus as a patient teacher, the gentle shepherd. He's all those things. He's one who weeps, he sighs, he marvels, he's moved with compassion through all this section, but he's frustrated. And this frustration of Jesus pops up again and again and again in these three chapters. For the time, as Jan rightly read, he sighed with frustration or their unbelief to these rapid-fire questions of frustration. So Jesus finally gets to the heart of the whole situation. The universal hardness of the human heart is what frustrates him. So now the scene has changed. There's got the Pharisees coming and they're observing Jesus. And they've got this issue with Jesus and his disciples because they've got this policy, and it's tradition, that before you eat, you must wash your hands ceremonially in a certain way. And yet Jesus' disciples don't do that. They don't listen to the tradition of the elders. Okay? And so Jesus rips into them. Let me read you the context, chapter 7, verse 1. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with the hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to tradition of the elders." Jesus frustrated again. Chapter 7, verse 6. "And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold on traditions of men.'" Jesus quoting Isaiah 100 years earlier and saying, you guys are doing the exact same thing today. You are more interested in the power play of being in charge. So not only do they have the word of God, they say, we've got something better than the word of God. We've got our traditions. And it's under all this guise of piety. In order that you say you don't break the traditions, or you don't break the law, we'll give you another law to break. But this one's more important. And so they give him a law of man, ceremonial washing. And Jesus says, you're a hypocrite. Because you are not about loving God. There's no love of God in your heart. That's what he says. Heart's far from God. And your hearts are hard. And you're hypocrites. You are pretenders. You use religion for power. You use religion to get social kudos. And so Jesus rips into them. Verse 18. Talking to his disciples now. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Thus Jesus declares all foods clean." It's difficult to underestimate just how powerful this is. Jesus is saying that the whole temple system is now going to be done away with through this one statement, because he's now arrived, declaring all foods clean. But the question we're left that's lingering is this: what makes someone unclean in the sight of God? What makes someone unclean in the sight of God? Is it unwashed hands? Is it certain food groups? No, it's your very nature, your very being that makes you unclean in the sight of God. Look at verse 20. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. Your heart is the source of your defilement. It is not the environment. It is not your upbringing. And this runs contrary to every human philosophy. Society is always willing to blame the other or blame the system. It's capitalism. It's Marxism. It's socialism. It's communism. It's Islamism. And Jesus says the real problem is the human heart. Some systems will enable the abuse of power and the ease of corruption more than the other system, sure. But the system is not the problem. The system is just a tool. If the human heart was truly geared to love, it would take any opportunity and any political system and do good with it. But it doesn't. It corrupts the system for self every single time. The problem is the human heart. And no matter how much we disguise it, it's still within us. You might imagine a beautiful house and a beautiful street. The garden's immaculate. The paint is fresh. The curtains and the windows are tasteful. You walk in the front door, everything's clean and in order, presented with care. Then someone opens up the back door and the smell hits you. Because behind the presentation, behind the mask, the pipes have been leaking for 20 years. The walls are full of rot. The foundation is compromised. White ants are there. Beautiful from the outside. But once you push a little bit, the stink begins. That is the reality of the human heart. That is why so many people in the world don't see Jesus for who he says he is. It's not information, it's reluctance. It's evil. The human heart is so clever that it can use religion to keep God at a distance, just like the Pharisees did. And ultimately, it is us and our responsibility, and us the needing of changing of our heart to see Jesus. So here's the test for you. If Jesus corrects you, do you become defensive? Or do you become humble and teachable? When Jesus doesn't do life on your terms, do you test him or trust him? Are you more bothered by dirty hands than a dirty heart? Are you more concerned about what God thinks or what people think? If you're more concerned about what people think, then it's like the washing of hands, everyone can see you. If you're more concerned about what God thinks, you're going to deal with your own heart. The universal hardness of heart is why we don't believe. It's not just about geographic location, though familiarity does produce a hardness of heart, but it comes from within. And as we move now into different territory, into Gentile territory, where there isn't the same arrogance, there isn't the same presumption as the Jews, we get a different response to Jesus. Okay? Here we're going to see the Gentiles who see Jesus. He moves into areas called Decapolis, Sidon, and meet a Syro-Phoenician woman, a man who is mute and deaf and blind, and we get the feeding. So four events will move very quickly. Here is a woman. Jesus goes and wants time on his own. He hears Jesus is there. She hears Jesus is there. She's everything the first century Jew piety would classify as being outside. She's a Gentile, she's Greek, she's Phoenician, part of pagan religion. Yet she's very human. Her daughter has an unclean spirit. She falls at the feet of Jesus and begs him, cast her out. It's the mother's love. for an oppressed daughter. It's very real. She asked Jesus for help, and Jesus says, seems to say no. Jesus says to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. First century colloquialism, Jews are the children of God, Gentiles are the dogs. And Jesus is declaring that his first mission is to Israel, even though he's in Gentile territory. You feel that paradox? But the woman doesn't withdraw in offence. She doesn't argue entitlement, you owe me. Instead, she humbly accepts that reality. Humbly accepts her place, but replies, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She simply notes the overflow of a feast. There is a feast going on. What falls on the table is still eaten and still part of the feast. She's not asking to sit at the table. She's asking what has fallen. And Jesus answers her immediately. And he says this, for this statement, you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter. That's the hidden phrase, for this statement. It's not because she persevered. It's not because Jesus changed his mind because of this statement. So what is it about this statement that is so profound that Jesus enacts on it? She has grasped the Abrahamic gospel. Do you know what I mean by that, Abrahamic gospel? But God made a promise to Abraham. He said in chapters 12 and 15 and 17 of Genesis that all the nations shall be blessed through Judaism. And she's quoting, whether she's aware of it or not, by the power of the Spirit, she is quoting the Abrahamic covenant. This lady is a child of Abraham. She just quoted the Abrahamic covenant. She gets the gospel because Jesus is about to go to the cross that will be the ultimate, if you like, crumbs falling from the table. That's where it's going. Somehow she is aware of this reality. So no frustration here from Jesus, but affirmation for a woman who sees Jesus clearly, a blessing to the nations. A new geographical movement, Decapolis, meaning 10 cities. People bring a man who is deaf and speech impediment. He begs Jesus to lay their hands on him. He takes him from the crowd, puts his fingers in the man's ears, spits and touches the man's tongue. He looks to heaven. Draws a breath, a sighing breath, a different type of sigh this time, a sigh of pain and a frustration in a positive manner. And then he says this, epaphtha, be opened. And immediately the man's ears are opened and his tongue is released and he speaks plainly. But the Gentile response, the crowd's response that we take note of, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. They're actually quoting Isaiah 35. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue on the mute shall sing for joy. Again, by the power of God's Spirit, Gentiles are quoting Scripture. They're accidentally announcing the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. They see what Jerusalem and the scribes could not. Phoenician woman, the Gentile crowds, quoting Scripture. And finally, that last one, it's another feeding, not 5,000, but 4,000. Seven baskets, not 12 baskets. Remember the 12 loaves, 12 tribes of Israel? Seven baskets, it's the number of humanity, it's the number of completion of Genesis. That's sort of the number of the nation. So it's triple whammy on number seven. In other words, there's enough provision for Israel and for the Gentiles. That's what you're supposed to read from those feedings. That is the interpretation that Mark wants us to have, that God wants us to have. So we've had these movements across Jewish soils, Gentile soils, disciples. Most of Israel seems to be blind. Disciples are partially blind, it seems. The universal hardness of heart. And the non-presuming outsider actually sees Jesus, which raises the question for us that this gospel has been building towards, what does it actually take to see Jesus clearly? What would full sight look like? Is there any hope for those who are caught somewhere in between? Mark answers with a miracle, a strange miracle. All that we've said so far leads to this one miracle. It's the beauty of the way that he writes. This one miracle will be the interpretive key for this entire passage. Let me read it to you. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And when he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. This miracle is an enacted parable and describes every human being. You're either blind, you partially see, or you fully see. And it takes, if you like, the second miracle for you to see clearly. But just imagine for a moment being blind all your life. Darkness all the time. Strangers take you by the hand, lead you out of the village. You felt the touch, the warmth, and a strange sensation of something changing. The voice asks you, "Do you see anything?" The man opens his eyes and says, "I see people, but they look like they're trees walking." Partial sight, not darkness. But not clarity either. Something's there, not quite sure what it is. The resolution's wrong. The face is not in focus, just shapes. Jesus touches him again, lays his hands on the man's eyes a second time. He opens his eyes, he's healed. Hallelujah, he sees things clearly. This is it. This is the moment. He literally and figuratively and spiritually sees Jesus. All of those things happen in this one event. It's remarkable in so many ways. It is a picture of the human heart and its different stages of seeing Jesus. Total sight, partial sight, total blindness. Question is, what makes the second touch possible for any of us? If the problem is the human heart, then surely the answer must be the human heart. And Mark knows this, and he's building towards the following chapters of Jesus walking to Jerusalem. And when he gets there in Jerusalem, he'll be crowned with thorns, not enthroned, but lifted and crucified. On that cross, something strange also will happen. Darkness will come, and Jesus will enter that darkness, and he will cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And his lights will go out. The second touch is possible because of the cross. Without the removal of your sins, without the change of your heart and being born again by the Spirit of God, unless you are born again, you're not entered the kingdom of God. Unless that happens, you cannot see Jesus. You do need the miracle to see Jesus. For us, we need to repent from hardness of heart, from an evil heart, and to ask you even to confess it today. And I would say to you, ask the Holy Spirit for a new heart. It's not coincidental that the Spirit of God caused the Phoenician woman to quote Abraham and the crowds to quote Isaiah. So I'm going to read to you from Ezekiel 36. This is God's promise to you when you call upon him. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees." Appeal to God. Ask God for that new heart. But also check your heart. Is it as hard as granite? Is it sort of like coral, something in between? Or is it like a marshmallow? Start with your own heart, and that will determine whether you see Jesus clearly or not. Let me pray.